Right toward the end of the body of John's gospel, we see this verse. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We've been looking at the gospel of John and several signs highlighting the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world. The first sign we looked at was when Jesus turns the water into wine at Cana. It was at a wedding feast there, and Jesus was engaged in that feast. Shortly thereafter, Jesus travels with his disciples to Jerusalem for Passover. There, Jesus cleanses the temple. But that second sign was Jesus healing an official's son. An official came to Jesus and said, "My son is sick and almost dead." And Jesus simply said, "Go, your son lives." And that official believed and went on his way and found out that the very hour in which Jesus spoke that word, the son recovered. The third sign we looked at was Jesus healing a paralytic at Bethesda. There, Jesus was back in Jerusalem again, and there was a pool there that had a superstition, if you will, of the waters being stirred by an angel. And they believed that the first one into the water, when the water was stirred, would be healed. But here was a man who had been there many, many, many years, paralyzed. Jesus looked at him and said, "Do you desire to be healed?" And he said, "Look, I don't have anybody to carry me to the pool." Jesus said, "Rise and walk." And he got up and he was completely healed. The problem was that was a Sabbath. And that kind of riled up the religious leaders who didn't think you should do anything on the Sabbath. It caused quite a stir. Jesus uses the opposition that arose as a segue into a disclosure of himself and the basis of his authority. Jesus' authority is derived from his relationship to his Father. He is one with the Father. One cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son, Jesus said. Just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And what we saw in that was that the religious leaders were experts in the scriptures, but they missed the scripture's primary object, Jesus, the giver of life. Sometime after this, we find Jesus back in Galilee. And so we discover the fourth sign presented by John. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. After this. Now, by after this, the writer does not mean immediately after this, because the previous whole chapter is recounting what took place in Jerusalem. Now they're in Galilee, some 65 to 85 miles away. So after that, at some point, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the gospel writer notes that this Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias. Now that's an interesting note, because John is writing his gospel probably around AD 80. And that is quite a bit after the rest of the Gospels were written. That sea was not known as the Sea of Tiberias when the other Gospels were written, but it was known when John wrote. And so he's referring to it as the Sea of Galilee, but he's also making a side note saying that Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias today. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, or 8 months' wages worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now this is 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So there was much more than 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now it's interesting that this is virtually the only story outside of the resurrection that is recounted in all of the Gospels. John quite often speaks of things that the other Gospels do not tell. But here is an account, here's an event that was spoken of in all 4 of the Gospels. As we look at the context that is laid out for us in the other Gospels, we find some things that are quite interesting. Jesus' disciples had just returned from an evangelistic mission on which Jesus had sent them. He had sent them into the villages, telling them to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And they went. And they returned excited about what they had experienced. So that is one bit of context that we see in the other Gospels. Another bit is that Matthew records that Jesus had just received word that Herod had killed his cousin John the Baptist, had him beheaded. For both these reasons, Jesus wanted to get away to a quiet place. So we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. You understand the picture here. So many people were drawn to Jesus, and he was so busy ministering to them, teaching them, healing the sick. There was no time even to eat, it says. And so he says, okay, you've come back from this evangelistic exploit. Let's get away. Let's talk about it. In his humanity, too, Jesus must have grieved at the news of the unjust execution of John. But he wanted a chance to talk with his disciples about the things that they had experienced, kind of to debrief after their ministry. So attempting to escape the crowds, Jesus and his disciples boarded a small boat at Capernaum and crossed over the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Now, here's another part that's kind of interesting, because Luke and Mark seem to have a conflict. Luke records that they got into a boat and went over to Bethsaida, and that's where the miracle was about to take place. Mark records that after the miracle, they got into a boat and went to Bethsaida. What do you make of this? Well, guess what? There were 2 Bethsaidas. There was one on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And that was right by the mouth of the Jordan River. And there was another one on the west shore, close to Capernaum. By the time they reached the other side, though, they found that the crowd had followed them on foot. Now, you would think maybe Jesus would go, wouldn't you? Try to get away, and here they come again. Jesus didn't do that. Matthew records in Matthew 14:14, Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark records in Mark 6:34, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus realized that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion. As it grew later in the day, the disciples wanted Jesus to send the people away so that they could get some food for themselves. They didn't want to deal with this. But Jesus' response was, you feed them. Philip replied, not even 200 denarii, about 8 months' wages, as I said earlier, would buy enough for everyone to even get a taste. But Andrew found a young boy with 5 flat barley cakes. John's the only one that said, notes that it's barley. Barley cakes and 2 small fish. Barley was the cheapest grain available. And John uses a Greek word that the other gospels do not use. The Greek word he uses refers to a tidbit. A morsel that is eaten with bread. It's not really, it could be fish, but it doesn't have to be fish. Now we know it was fish because of the other gospel writers, but the point is it was just something small, something that was eaten along with the bread. And it was probably something like 2 small salted or pickled fish like sardines. And it helped the dry bread to be more palatable. No doubt this was the lunch of a boy from a very poor family because it was the cheapest of grains, the barley cakes. Jesus has the multitude sit down in groups of 50 and 100 as Mark records. And then Jesus took the loaves and fish and said a blessing. Now none of the gospel writers really say that he blessed the food. His blessing was directed to the Father in thanks for the food, and it was probably a very common Hebrew or maybe Aramaic blessing, something like Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. And then Jesus instructed his disciples to go and distribute what he had just given thanks for. And so they distributed the bread and the fish, and everyone ate their fill. And when Jesus instructed them to pick up what was left over, he did it, as John records, so that nothing would be lost. And 12 baskets full were left over. The multitude wanted to take Jesus by force. They saw this miracle and they said, look, he's our Messiah. We want to take him by force and appoint him king. They wanted to revolt right then. Jesus withdrew away from the zealous ambitions of the crowd. Now I want to spend the rest of the time that I have here and share 6 points, 6 observations from this story that we can draw out. The first one is this. God's compassion never rests. God's compassion never rests. I think sometimes we take for granted the compassion of the Lord. We experience the things that we do in everyday life, and we're wondering, where is God? But his compassion never rests. The psalmist writes in Psalm 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3 verses 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, we can rest in that. When the crowds refused to leave Jesus alone, he didn't respond out of resentment, but out of love. He saw them out of their need. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus healed, not out of obligation, but out of compassion. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Oh, that we would get a glimpse of the magnitude of God's love toward us. Paul has a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 to that end. Ephesians 3 verses 17 through 19. He prays that the Ephesians, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, we need to take time to think about the love of God, how vast it is. So we see God's compassion, that it never rests. And then we see that God is our ultimate provider. His resources are limitless. The psalmist writes in Psalm 50 verse 10 that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything from us. He owns it all. He has it all. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. But notice this, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then to the Philippians in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't it good that he doesn't supply every need of ours according to our resources here on earth? It's according to his riches in glory. And his supply is never ending. The Lord invites us to ask for what we need to sustain each day. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples went to Jesus and asked him, Jesus, John's disciples were taught how to pray. Would you teach us how to pray? And he begins, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then he moves on through the prayer, and there's a line, Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. The image there is of the manna in the wilderness. And it recognizes our conscious day-to-day dependence upon God for everything. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, when God was providing food for his people in the wilderness, notice what it says. Exodus 16:4, and then jumping down to verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then verse 21, morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. The Lord was testing. Will you trust me? I'm only going to give you a day's supply. And there were those, hard-headed as they were, who went out and thought, well, it's all around. I'm going to gather up enough to make sure I have enough tomorrow. But by the time the next morning came, it was all moldy and just gross. God was giving them just enough for the day. And that's what we trust him for. Now, of course, he gave 2 days worth just before the Sabbath so that they could pick up enough to supply through the Sabbath. But every other day was just a day's worth. Our trust needs to be in God to provide what we need each day. He provides when we trust him. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, the pagans, the ones who don't believe God, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." When we put God first, he supplies the rest. But we have to seek him first. So God's compassion never rests. God is our ultimate provider. And then third, little becomes much when it's placed in the master's hand. The young boy was just an ordinary person with seemingly little to offer. Though meager, he was willing. We don't know much about it. We don't know much about the interaction. But apparently the boy was willing to give what he had. And Jesus took what was given and multiplied it. All of us have been given something to offer. Time, talents, gifts, abilities, resources, whatever it is, God can transform it into something that is useful and effective for his kingdom. Way back in 1977, Danny Bell Hall released a song. Some of you may remember it, "Ordinary People." And some of the words go like this: "Just ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. He chooses people just like me and you who are willing to do as he commands. God uses people that will give him all, no matter how small your all may seem to you, because little becomes much as you place it in the master's hand." Oh, it does. Every one of us has something to offer. And Jesus will take what we give him and multiply it and use it for his kingdom. A fourth thing. God does not want us to squander what he has given. And that's related to the thing I just mentioned. Jesus instructed his disciples to collect the leftovers that nothing be lost. God wants us to be good stewards of what he has entrusted us with, whether it's material resources or personal gifts and or talents. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a parable about talents. And he said, "A certain master or ruler of a household went out and he called three of his servants to him. And he gave each of them a certain number of talents. To one he gave five, to another he gave two, and to another one. And that master went on a long journey. And eventually he came back. And he asked for an account of all that he had given them. And so the one with five talents came and said, 'Look, you gave me five, I now have 10. He had invested it and it had grown. The master said, "Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." To the one that he gave two, the servant came to him with four instead of the two that was given. That had doubled as well. It had multiplied. The one to which he had given only one, he came and brought just one. He said, "I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow. And I was afraid that if I invested it, I might lose it all. And so I buried it, and here is the talent that you gave me." The master wasn't too happy with that one because he had hidden it for all this time, did nothing with it. It just went dormant. Yes, he provided what was given, but it hadn't grown. It hadn't been used to any benefit. And so he fell upon the disfavor of the master. The point of the parable, it seems, is that we have been given resources by God. What are we going to do with those resources? Are we going to hide them away, whether it's talents, abilities, gifts of various kinds? Are we going to hide them away and do nothing with them? Or are we going to develop them and use them for his kingdom? Now, the story is not a vague directive to develop our abilities for our own personal benefit. It's an admonition to actively use our resources for God's glory. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've been given resources. God wants us to develop them for his kingdom. Even when they are abilities that can help us in the workplace, we do our work as unto the Lord, as a testimony to him. We trust him to help us use those resources in the most effective way. A fifth thing, Jesus knew God's plan and was not manipulated by the popular sentiment around him. They wanted to make him king by force. Jesus was confident in the role and purpose the Father had for him. He refused to be manipulated by the attitudes and ambitions of those around him. He did what the Father instructed to do. He spoke what the Father told him to say. He functioned on God's timetable. We need to do the same. We need to be committed to fulfill God's purpose for our lives on his timetable and not our own. We must not be manipulated by the ambitions of others or the values of others. We need to know what God has called us to do, the role he has given us, and we need to move according to God's direction. We seek to be obedient to God's desire for us. But that's not an excuse to just sit and do nothing while we're waiting for clear direction. It's interesting on our trip, we often listen to books, audio version of books, and we're listening to a book, it's a lengthy book, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Those of you that recognize the name know that he was a German theologian and incredible Christian, devoted to Christ during the rise of Hitler's Germany and a little bit before. He was one of few within the church that recognized what was taking place and took a firm stand against it. But one of the things that was said, I really encourage you to get it. It's a book about him by Eric Metaxas, 600 pages long or 23 hours of listening. We didn't listen to all of it yet. We only got about 15 hours into it, but I'm going to finish it. But one of the things he said was that he was frustrated at some of the church leaders who refused to take a stand, who refused to make a decision, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer was absolutely confident that after a time of prayer and seeking the Lord, God was big enough and merciful enough and gracious enough that if after seeking the Lord and doing the best we can to determine what the Lord's will is, if we made a decision that was not the right one, God would work it out. And too many of us, I think, sometimes sit around and say, well, I'm not sure which way to go. And so we sit and we sit some more and we try to wait. We wait for that lightning bolt or writing on the wall or something that makes us absolutely certain, when many times no decision is a decision in itself. And sometimes we need to step out in faith, believing that we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. And if it is wrong, God is big enough and merciful enough and gracious enough to steer it around to be in the center of his path. I think that's an important principle that we need to think of in the midst of all this. But we must not be manipulated by those around us. One final point. The Lord wants us to seek him out of the devotion of our heart, not the selfishness of human ambition. The Lord wants us to seek him out of the devotion of our heart, not the selfishness of human ambition. This is a theme that seems to reoccur in various ways throughout, especially the Gospel of John. And we'll see it a little bit more as we get into the sayings of Jesus, because this miracle leads into Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. But the people were seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. One that we see in this story is they were seeking Jesus for the fascination with miracles. Notice John 6:2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. What seems to be implied is, oh, they were fascinated by this. They were drawn to the spectacular. They wanted to follow Jesus to see more. But later we see that many of the crowds followed Jesus out of anticipation of what they might gain. Chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They thought if they followed Jesus some more, they could get some more handouts of sorts. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story. Peter and John were ministering, and there was a man by the name of Simon. He was known as the sorcerer. He did a lot of different tricks and things. Magic. And sometimes he's known as Simon Magus, which means the sorcerer, the magician. And he saw the things that the apostles were doing as they laid hands. And he saw the power of the Holy Spirit moving in them. And he wanted that for himself. He was fascinated with that and he wanted that power. So he offered the apostles money to get it. But that's not honoring to God. He was going after it for all the wrong reasons. And Peter addressed him and said, may your silver and gold die with you. Basically, your motives are evil and wicked. In the end, he sought forgiveness for that. But his initial motivation was wrong. He was following the miracles rather than being devoted to the person. There are those today who follow Jesus for what they can gain, whether it's positive image, influence, misguided belief that faith brings wealth and worldly power. There are others who are attracted by the spectacular. They want to experience something that captivates them. Such people get bored with the day-to-day life of a true disciple because they always want to see the spectacular. Jesus calls us to devotion and surrender. God is a God of the supernatural. He does often bless us with material things, but our motivation to follow Christ must be our devotion to him as Lord. When it comes to following Jesus, are we a thrill seeker or a disciple? Are we a sprinter or a distance runner? Are we a flash in the pan? Something that just fires up and is gone? Or an enduring flame that is fueled by the Spirit of Christ? The feeding of the 5,000 is another sign that directs our attention to Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. It reminds us of God's care, His sufficiency and provision, His desire and ability to use whatever resources we have for His glory. It also challenges us not to squander the resources He has given us and to live out His purpose for our lives. But most importantly, we see in the context of this account the critical need to examine our motivation for being a Christian. Are we truly a Christ follower because He is Lord and worthy of our devotion? Or in the end, are we pursuing Christ and Christianity for what we can get out of it? We need to follow Jesus for who He is and lay our lives at His feet and surrender to Him. That's what He's called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would imprint Your word upon our hearts and our minds, our consciousness. Lord, that we would live out a devotion to You for who You are as true disciples. Not for what we can gain. Yes, there is a fullness of life that we have available in You. But our true motivation needs to be You. That we love You. We recognize the love that You have shown toward us in offering Yourself for us. And in the midst of that love, we are drawn to surrender, to follow You wherever You will take us. We commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen.